So before we read this morning, I'm just going to explain something, because we're doing something a little bit different this morning, at least something that I've never done before. So for most of you, it'll be new as well. So I'll give you the technical term and then I'll say what that means, okay? What we're doing this morning is what's called a first-person expository sermon. There's your technical phrase, okay? Expository sermon is what we do every week. We open the Bible, we look at the passage, and our aim is to find out what is the purpose of the Bible passage. What is the message of the Bible passage? What is it teaching us? The only thing that's different is this bit, first person, which means I'll be speaking as a character from the chapter, okay? But we're not adding into it anything that's not true or accurate. We're trying to take what we know both from the passage and from other historical sources about the person to help us better understand the truth of God's word. So in one way, it's the same as every other week, but it's a little bit different. So hopefully you'll survive the experience, and so will I. So let's read Acts chapter 24 together. So if you remember, Paul has been in a bit of trouble. He was taken in by the Roman guard because his own life was in danger. And he was kept then under guard until this time that he comes before Felix for trial. So Acts 24 verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Father, help us as we look at your word to grasp the truth of it, to hear you speak through your word, and to move our hearts in the direction that you want us to follow. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me introduce myself. My name is Marcus Antonius Festus Felix. I'm the governor of Judea. Some people think I'm a bit of a social climber, but believe me, you've got to use whatever you have and whoever you know to get ahead in this world. And I'm glad to say that I know a few people. My brother Pallas is the money man of the emperor. He looks after all of his accounts, and it pays to have a brother in high places. I've climbed from pretty much nowhere to as high on the social ladder as someone like me could ever climb. I'm what's called an equites, what you probably know as a knight. So you could call me Sir Felix, if you like. In fact, I'd like that very much. Anyway, enough about me for now anyway. I have here in my pocket a letter which I received from Claudius Lysias, addressed to His Excellency Governor Felix. That's me, His Excellency. Let me read what he says. This man was seized by the Jews. They were about to kill him. I came to his rescue. Always the hero, Lysias. He was a Roman citizen, had to pay some attention. This wasn't someone I could just put in prison, throw away the key and let him rot there. The Jews were accusing him, something to do with their laws. Isn't it always? No charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Found out about a plot to kill him, so I sent him to you. Typical Lysias, always passing the buck to me, afraid to take any responsibility for any decision himself. Anyway, that's how I first met Paul. I had no idea then just how much of an inconvenience he was going to be. You see, just 5 days later, who should arrive in town but Ananias, the high priest? And I have to say, I was surprised to see him. The Jews don't really want anything to do with me. I thought that marrying a Jew would make me popular with the locals, but it seems that they hate me all the more because of it. Ananias arrived with some of his cronies, but also a lawyer, a heavy hitter who's made a bit of a name for himself, Tertullus. And I knew straight away that this was going to be more trouble than it was worth. After a lot of flattery about my reforms and my foresight, my good governance of the region, all true by the way, he went on to tell me about Paul, a troublemaker, he claimed. Stirring up trouble, he said, a ringleader of a religious sect he is, desecrating the temple he was. These were the kinds of charges that were being brought against him. And this is the very reason that I'm here. It's my job to stamp out troublemakers and ringleaders before they disturb the peace. This case was going to be cut and dried. Roman citizen or not, that kind of behaviour simply won't be tolerated. But when I brought Paul in before me to answer the charges, I could tell straight away that he was no troublemaker. I've been around long enough to spot them a mile away. He spoke calmly, he was respectful, he was the one urging me to seek out eyewitnesses. Rather than desecrating the temple, he had gone there only 12 days earlier to worship. While he was there, he hadn't argued with anyone, hadn't stirred up any trouble. In fact, it seemed that he shared the very same faith as his accusers, but for this one thing, that he was a follower of the way.
Now, I've heard about this way before, and these followers of the way. It's a term that's used to describe the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, another man who was put to death at the request of the Jewish religious leaders, by order of Pontius Pilate, if I recall. An innocent man, not found guilty of any crime, but Pilate was so afraid of the Jews that he executed an innocent man. A gross miscarriage of Roman justice. And ever since, there has been nothing but trouble between Jesus and the Jews, the followers of Jesus and these Jews. What was I supposed to do? The Jewish religious leaders couldn't provide any proof of any of their accusations. But if I let Paul go, I knew that they would stir up trouble for me. Let me tell you something. You don't enjoy a lifetime in politics without learning to sit on the fence. So that's exactly what I did. I kept Paul under guard to keep the Jews happy. I let his friends visit and look after him, and that kept them happy. And we would keep this arrangement going until Lysias the commander arrived. And who knew when that would happen? Why do today what you can put off to tomorrow? That's the mantra I've come to live by. But I was curious about this man and about his message. Something about him intrigued me. So I went a few days later with my wife to talk further with him. Now, if I thought his case was inconvenient, how much more inconvenient was the message that he preached? He dared to tell us that we needed to put our faith in his Jesus, the Messiah. Now, as I said already, Drusilla is a Jew, so she knows all about this promised Messiah, the one who would come to usher in God's kingdom. And I've picked up a few pieces along the way. As much as I disliked what he said, it did seem pretty compelling. He tried to reason with us about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, that we were guilty before God, and that Jesus was the only person who could rescue us from God's judgment. This talk of righteousness is something that I've heard about. I'm familiar with it from the Jews. According to them, God gave a list of laws to his people through Moses. These laws set out a right way to live. But in Roman society, there is really only one law to live by: loyalty to the empire. It's our duty to worship the gods, to keep them on our side, so that they will give us victory in battle. But Paul talked about a God who was interested not just in nations and empires, but in individuals and how we lived our lives. Drusilla is my second wife. My first wife was also called Drusilla. Much easier that way. She was from a different country though, in fact a whole other continent. Drusilla the First, let's call her that, was the daughter of an African king and a granddaughter on her mother's side of the famous Cleopatra of Egypt. It's amazing what a good marriage will do for your social status. Drusilla the Second, the most recent one, well, she's also the daughter of a king, King Herod Agrippa. I thought that marrying a Jew would go down well with the locals, but it turns out that they didn't look well upon Drusilla divorcing her husband just so she could marry me, not a Jew. When Paul spoke about righteousness, I knew that he was speaking about me. Perhaps you've had people make comments and you knew they were talking about you even though they didn't say it. You see, I first set my eyes on Drusilla when she had just married Gaius. And I'm the kind of man who knows what he wants when he sees it. And Drusilla, well, she was the kind of woman it was hard to take your eyes off. Having seen her, I thought I could never be happy again without her. I did everything I could to get her attention, show her the kind of life that she would enjoy with me. In fact, I even got a friend to pretend to be a magician and go and tell her that she would only ever be truly happy if she left her husband to marry me. Some people might call it deception and seduction, but I prefer to think that I was simply helping Drusilla understand what she really wanted. But Paul's God, this Jewish God, he forbids adultery and desiring another man's wife. So when he spoke about righteousness, about a right way to live our lives, we knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about us. You would think that Paul would know better than to question the legitimacy of our marriage. That's what gets heads put on platters. John the Baptist made the same mistake with Drusilla's aunt Herodias, and everyone knows what happened to him. But Paul is just like John the Baptist. He speaks about a right way to live, about obedience to God's laws, about our need to turn away from the wrong things that we have done, turning back to God. What's the word he uses? Repent. He also spoke about our need for self-control. Now, I don't know what kind of world Paul has been living in, but it's certainly not the Roman Empire that I know and love. Nobody who is anybody exercises self-control. Why would someone deny themselves having or taking what they want? His thinking was so contrary to everything I have ever known. I struggled even to understand it. But according to Paul, the purpose of life is not about indulging pleasure, climbing the social ladder, making a name for yourself, or amassing a fortune. He spoke of loving the God who made us and living for the good of others. I just don't understand it. Isn't the purpose of life to climb as high as you can? To become as important as you can? To gain as much fortune as you can? And to have as many people serve you as you can? Why would anyone deny themselves any of these things? Well, apparently, because there is a judgment to come. Because we have all turned away from this right way and failed to exercise self-control, we are all under God's coming judgment. At least, that's what Paul said. And it does seem to make sense. If there is a right way to live, a way that God expects us to live, and we fail to live it, ignoring him and pursuing our own pleasures, it would make sense that we should come under his judgment. The Roman gods that I worship are much more fickle than that. They get angry over the least little thing. They're absorbed in their own self-importance. Everything we do is about keeping them happy, keeping them on our side so they will defend us from our enemies and give us victory in battle. And when we fail to do what they want, well, we expect to face their anger, to come under their judgment. But the God that Paul speaks of is a God of justice. His judgment isn't so much because we have upset him, but because we have failed to live the kind of life that we were supposed to live. We have failed to love him and to love other people. And because he is a God of justice, he must punish our wrongdoing. Now here is the amazing thing. This God, Paul's God, unlike the Roman gods, and we don't have to do anything to appease his anger. Instead, he has already taken it all upon himself. This Jesus that Paul speaks of, the promised Messiah, came to take the judgment that we deserved upon himself. Apparently, all we must do is trust in this Jesus. And if we do, our wrongdoing can be forgiven, and we can escape this judgment that we deserve. I must say, I found this message to be overwhelming. I knew it demanded some kind of response from me. But you've heard enough about me by now to know that I don't make any decisions that I don't have to? Why do today what you can put off to tomorrow? The politician's life is all about learning to sit on the fence, avoid any decision that upsets anybody. But this message made me afraid. If this was true about righteousness and self-control and judgment, things weren't going too fare well for me. I had climbed the social ladder by stepping on others, manipulating others, deceiving others, using every advantage to get ahead of others. I had indulged every pleasure without any thought of the consequences for anybody else. And the thought of judgment weighed heavy upon me. It was as though I knew deep within myself that what Paul said was true. I couldn't take it anymore. The guilt was too much to bear. For so much of my life, I hadn't felt guilt. If I ever did feel guilt, it was somewhere in the distant past. I had learned to ignore that voice that some people call conscience. A conscience only gets in the way of a political career. But Paul's message had awakened within me this sense of guilt, which for so long I had managed to ignore. I was truly afraid. And it wasn't fear of losing the favor of people or losing my position, but fear of what lay beyond this life upon earth. So I sent him away. I'll talk at a more convenient moment. That's what I told him. Why do today what you can put off to tomorrow? That's what I told myself. Surely I'm not the only person to have ever done that. Haven't you put off things that you know that you should do rather than face up to them? Over the next 2 years, I did call for him. Quite a number of times, in fact. Drusilla would always say, "You're just like Uncle Herod." Too afraid of the Jews to let him go, too afraid of his God to put him to death. It's like John the Baptist all over again. And there was too much truth in her words for my liking. Like Herod, I just did not know what to do with this man or with his message. But you know me pretty well by now. I'm an expert at sitting on the fence, even when it is uncomfortable. So from time to time, I would summon Paul to come and speak to me again. And he would speak about the very same things, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And all the time, I was hoping for just one thing, that he would eventually give me a bribe. For two reasons. First of all, no matter how much you have, you can always do with a little bit more. But secondly, I wouldn't have to make a decision. I was hoping Paul would make it for me. But that bribe never came. This righteousness, it seems, is more than just talk, but a way of life that Paul is committed to as a follower of Jesus. For 2 years, I kept Paul in prison. It became clear that my time as governor was coming to an end. And if you're going to lose your position, you at least have to hold on to your popularity. I needed to increase my favor with the Jews. And to receive favor, well, you have to do favors. So rather than releasing Paul, even though I knew he was innocent, and even though he was a Roman citizen, I left him in prison. There seemed a logic to it at the time. But as I look back now, I'm not so sure. His message still haunts me. If this is true, what have I done? To think that I could choose financial gain, a bribe, over eternal life. To think that I could choose favor with people over eternal life. What is wrong with me? All this time I thought I was sitting on the fence, but I was actually making a decision. I chose to ignore Paul, to ignore his message, and to ignore his God. I chose wickedness over righteousness. I chose self-indulgence over self-control. I chose favor with people over favor with God. I chose the immediate over the eternal. And now, if Paul's message is true, and I know that it is, I can face only judgment from this God that I have chosen to ignore. I am certain that Paul's message is true, that I have not lived as I should, that I deserve God's judgment, and that Jesus is this promised Messiah. But it was such an inconvenient truth, a truth that would have turned my whole world upside down, a truth that demanded changes in my life, changes that I simply wasn't prepared to make. The mantra I have come to live by, sit on the fence, don't make any decisions you don't have to, why do today what you can put off tomorrow, may have served me well in my political life, but it has been my ruin. Please don't let these same mistakes be your ruin as well. Can I give you some advice? Don't choose financial gain over eternal life. Don't pursue self-indulgence over self-control. Don't seek favor with people over the favor of God. Don't choose the immediate over the eternal. Don't ignore that voice called conscience. Don't put off to tomorrow what you know you must do today.